The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius!" And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now when Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to him, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Let's pray, shall we? Open our eyes, we pray, merciful and gracious God, that we may hear glorious and wonderful things in your law. King of the nations, open your most sacred lips and speak, that we who have been gathered from among the nations may hear again of the privilege of being so gathered and of the responsibilities attendant upon that, to be the voices and the hands and feet by which all nations are welcomed to their Messiah, our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Please take a seat and let me extend my welcome to you. I see a fair number of unfamiliar-ish faces here. It's great to have you with us. We hope you enjoy your time with us. We have a time of fellowship after worship, and we hope that we'll have a chance to get to know you a little bit better during that time. The gospel is God's declaration that Jesus is both Christ and Lord. That means Jesus, the Nazarene carpenter's son, is both Israel's king, priest, and prophet, Christ, and the Lord and judge of the whole earth. Equivalently, it means the kingdom of God has come. Mark chapter 1, Jesus' summary of the gospel. The king is here. Reflecting on it in Old Testament terms, it means that God himself, as Isaiah prophesied, God himself has returned to Zion. Get you up on a high mountain and preach good news, Isaiah 40, that the Lord is returning to his people, and he's returning to his people Israel as not just their king, not just a prophet to them, not just a priest for them, but a priest for the whole world. The gospel, therefore, is the declaration that there is now no distinction between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. The word Gentile is an English translation of the Greek word ethnos or ethnoi, nations. Nations is actually a better term for it, but it came to be translated into a particular word, Gentiles in English, largely because the Jewish people use it to refer to all the other nations. The gospel is the declaration that there is now no distinction between the people of Israel and all those other nations. And when you think about it, the entire New Testament is preoccupied with this concern. This is something that is hidden from us, I think, by the fact that we go to the Bible looking for other things. But when you think about it, what is it that occupies the whole of the Gospels, apart from the extended depictions of the last week of Jesus' life? Is it not the controversies between Jesus and the Jewish people for their unfaithfulness, and his ongoing and repeated insistence that the kingdom is now open to the Galileans and the Gentiles? Doesn't he go about cleansing the outsiders, welcoming the Gentiles? Doesn't he remind them that there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah and Elisha, but God sent those prophets to pagan nations, to Zarephath and to Sidon? And then you turn to the rest of the New Testament, you turn to the book of Romans, and isn't it the case that the central three chapters in that book are preoccupied with Paul's concern of, like, well, what's the Lord going to do about my people, the people Israel? And then it dawns on him by the end of chapter 11 that, oh yeah, the Lord is going to save Israel precisely by bringing the Gentiles in. All Israel will be saved by the nations coming to Zion. Israel has been redefined as those who are in Christ by faith in him. You go through all the other letters, the Corinthian correspondence, all that stuff about meat sacrificed to idols has in the background the distinction between Jews and Gentiles that was embodied in the sacrificial laws and the dietary laws of the Old Testament. First and Second Corinthians, Galatians. Well, the entire book of Galatians is prompted by the insistence, the idolatrous and wicked insistence of some Judaizers in the Galatian church, that we need to insist that these men be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved by Christ. Galatians, Ephesians. There is one new man that God has made out of the two. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. It is we who are the circumcision. We who are in Christ, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Oh yeah, away with all those Sabbath days, those old covenant ordinances. Time would fail me to tell of the Petrine and Johannine correspondence. Oh no, hold on a second. How about Revelation? The whore, the prostitute, which is what Israel has become, has now been thrown down. And in its place, on the last day, you will see men and women from every tribe and tongue and language and nation glorifying the living God. The entire New Testament is preoccupied with this concern, that in Christ, there are no national, no ethnic distinctions that have any relevance within the people of God. It always makes me smile. Actually, it doesn't make me smile. It actually makes me a little bit angry when this is raised in the contemporary church as though it's something that we really need to discuss and sort this out. Like, the church has had its discussion about the status of people from different nations, and the church has had its discussion about what to do and what to say about those men and women who want to reintroduce prejudice and reintroduce superficial generalizations about what those other people are like, so as to recreate boundaries within this one united people of God. And the time in which the church has this discussion. The time in which it was settled is in the book of Acts, in the section of the book of Acts that begins in chapter 10, verse 1. You know the story of the book of Acts. Those of you who are regulars here can preach this little bit along with me, but keep it down for a second because I want to tell all the people who are new or visiting. The book of Acts describes how the gospel spreads from Jerusalem through all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as the ascended Lord Jesus Christ is now enthroned in the new sanctuary in heaven, not in the sanctuary in Jerusalem. So there is one sanctuary. We still worship in a sanctuary. It's just a sanctuary that's accessible from everywhere. And so Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And in effect, what happens is that the book of Acts narrates the progress of the gospel through these zones. And it gets Jerusalem basically focused up to the end of chapter 7, chapter 8. They're all kicked out of Jerusalem, apart from the apostles. And they all start spreading the gospel around the rest of the broader geographic areas. And you get the Ethiopian eunuch and so on. And then you get this man, Cornelius, who raises in potent form the question, what will a faithful, well-meaning, pious, but tragically at times clueless Jewish man make of the conversion of a Roman centurion? I say faithful, well-meaning, pious, but tragically misguided. Peter appears, doesn't he, an awful lot in the Gospels. He's the one who always opens his mouth to speak first. He's the one who puts his foot so far down his mouth that he could choke on it. And it's just, Jesus is so patient with him. I mean, he's stern with him. Jesus is so patient with him. At times I think that the relationship between Jesus and Peter is almost like a microcosm of the relationship between Jesus and his church. Which of course it obviously is, because you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church. Now we are to see in the life and experience of Peter something of a little mirror of our own temptations to open our mouths a little bit too quickly, our own failures to see things, our own failures to grasp what it is that the living God is doing in Christ. And here in chapter 10, Jesus our Lord goes toe-to-toe with Peter again by sending Cornelius to him, or rather sending him to Cornelius. Let me show you, Peter, and let me show every believer down through the ages what to think about an outsider, what to think of someone who's different from you, whom you have been taught to resent, to fear, to exclude, to keep away from. What to think of this man who's so different from you when he is welcomed by the living Lord Jesus Christ. Taking my cue from the wonderful preacher and pastor and scholar John Stott, I called this sermon The Conversion of Peter. Not at all thinking that he was converted at this point. But this is when Jesus gets him by the scruff of the neck and sort of bangs his head against his a couple of times just to say, did you get it? Do you get it, my brother? And I want to know, do you get it? You get what I'm about to share with you. The astonishing marvel of God's grace to this man, Cornelius, first. And then secondly, what he's saying, what the living God is saying to us all about the attitude that is to prevail within this body of the church and every faithful church towards those who we might deem outsiders. So first, Cornelius realizes to his astonishment and delight that his dreams have been fulfilled. He might have had days when he scarcely thought this would be possible, but he realizes here in Acts chapter 10 that God has welcomed him. If you've got your Bibles, I'd appreciate it if you just open them up. Look again at Acts chapter 10. I'm going to narrate through the first few verses. Just look with me. Verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Caesarea was a Roman town up on the coast. Cornelius is a Roman name. He's a centurion. He's an officer in the Roman army, probably over somewhere between 80 and 100 men, a centuria. The Italian cohort is a particular regiment or centuria that he was the leader of. And it's typical of Luke, actually, to include these little details. He does it in his gospel, does it here as well. And this whole introduction just reeks of Gentiles, doesn't it? Just look, Caesarea, Cornelius, centurion, Italian cohort. Verse 2. Stick this in your systematic theology and smoke it. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms, means offerings, gifts, generously to the people. The people being, of course, in this context, the Israelite people. And prayed continually to God. So we are being told something about Cornelius, whereby Cornelius becomes a kind of thorn in the side or a thorn in the mind of someone who we know, like Peter, is going to find this difficult to accept. We are being told, yes, outsider, yes, Roman, yes, centurion, yes, that's Roman army, the one that's oppressing you. And he fears God and he's a pious man. What are we to do with him? The background to this, I need to spend a few minutes just digging around in the Old Testament. And don't worry, we won't take 5 minutes on this. It doesn't mean we're going to do 15 minutes for each two verses. We're going to speed up. It's okay. But I need to talk to you about the Old Testament background of the relationship between the people of Israel and the nations of the world. This is familiar, I know, to many of you, so I'll move quickly if I can. But you remember that relationship, begins at creation, actually. But Israel distinctively is called... begins its distinctive history as a community in Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham, go from your country and your kindred, your father's household, go to the land I will show you, I'll make of you a great nation, singular, I'll bless you and make your name great, you'll be a blessing, I'll bless those who bless you, him who dishonors you I will curse, and get this is the important bit, in you all the families of the land, literally, it's translated earth in your Bibles, all the families or tribes of the land will find blessing. In Genesis chapter 22, after the nearly sacrifice of Isaac, the phrasing is changed. It says literally all the nations of the earth or world. So you go from this promise, tribes of the land, nations of the world. The purpose of Abraham's life, and therefore the purpose of the people of Israel, is to be that community through whom all the nations of the world find blessing. How is that going to happen? Deuteronomy 4 helps us out with that, where the Lord points out, see, I've taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God, this is Moses speaking, as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Never forget that, by the way. You've been given these words so we might do them. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Now I get it. Now I understand what we as a community of the people of Israel are supposed to do. In 1400 BC. Because the peoples, when they hear these statutes, they're going to say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What great nation is there that has its God so close to them as we do when we call upon him? What great nation is it that has such statutes and righteous rules like this law I'm setting before you today? So Israel is to be a light for the nations by their godliness, by their righteousness, particularly by those laws that would require them to welcome the Gentiles. Remember what happened to Ruth? Rocks up with Naomi in the book of Ruth, and she benefits from the law because the Lord provides in his Torah for provision for Gentile outsiders who want to make a home among the people of God. So, what is the story of the Old Testament supposed to be about? We know it was actually about. It was about Israel's failure to keep the law. But if they'd been faithful, what should have happened? The nations gradually streaming to Mount Zion as the prophets described. To hear of the Lord's ways, Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4. To beat their swords into plowshares and learn war no more. Now what actually happened is a little bit different. Because Israel failed to keep the law. But nonetheless, it's like that you can't stop the Lord's purposes even by your unfaithfulness. So the Gentiles kind of leak in a little bit. And basically there are three options. Now this is a bit that it kind of astonishes me that people don't see this, but I think it's probably something we overlook because we take for granted there's something in the Old Testament about this and we never really interrogate what it is. There are three basic ways in which Gentiles could respond something like rightly to the people of Israel. We might call them the Abraham servant option, the Queen of Sheba option, and the Cornelius option. Let me go through them one at a time. The Abraham servant option is we're all in. Remember Genesis 17, where Abraham is given the covenant of circumcision? It's not just for you and your sons, it's for all your household. Everyone, the slaves in your house, whether they're born in your house or bought from a foreigner, all of them are to be circumcised. And so that's what happens. at the end of Genesis chapter 17. This community, which is biologically about 1/3 of 1% descended from Abraham, Abraham's extended family, is all Israel, quote unquote. They're full members. They all partake of the Passover. They're all fully involved. That's basically what happened to Rahab's family. It's what happened to Ruth's descendants. That's option one, Abraham's servant option. Option two, Queen of Sheba option. What did the Queen of Sheba do? Well, Queen of Sheba, during the highest point of the history of Israel, the reign of Solomon, 1 Kings 10, she comes along and pays homage to the king, God's anointed son. She looks at, in wonder at the splendor of his palaces and the setting of the table and the magnificence of the architecture of the city, and she says, "Blessed be the Lord your God who has made you king and put you on the throne of Israel." In Psalm 2 terms, she kisses the sun. She's one of the nations of the world. She represents one of the nations of the world. He says, "I'm going to do the wise thing. Before I'm smashed into pieces with a rod of iron like a piece of broken pottery, I'm going to come to the throne of the King of Kings. The throne of the King anointed by the living God. The Lord, Yahweh, if you want to pronounce it wrongly, of Israel." By the way, it probably should be Yahweh. Three syllables. Accent on the last one. And ve, not they, but I'll leave it to the Hebraists to figure that out. So that's the Queen of Sheba option. Now, the problem with the Queen of Sheba option is it leaves your future slightly ambiguous. What happened to the Queen of Sheba? You want a difficult question to ask Pastor Shaw over coffee after worship. Ask him whether the Queen of Sheba was saved. Tricky one, right? Why is it tricky? Because on the one hand, she does lots of positive things, right? She comes to the Lord, she pays homage to the Son. On the other hand, she goes home. And then what? We don't know. I mean, she's not got regular contact with worship and teaching of the from the community, from the synagogues or the temple. It's not obvious how she would have continued to walk in the ways of the Lord. Maybe she sent regular emissaries to Israel to hear of the law of God and to build up a picture of how she might walk faithfully. It's probably what the Ethiopian eunuch was doing, by the way, in Acts chapter 7. He's coming on behalf of probably the queen, which is why he's a eunuch, of Ethiopia, to bring news about how to keep Torah, because the Queen of Ethiopia wants to do the Queen of Sheba thing, maybe. That's option two, leaves your situation slightly ambiguous. What about option three, the Cornelius option? He's not all in, but he doesn't just visit and go home. He's not all in because he's not been circumcised. There are some reasons why you wouldn't want to be circumcised as an adult male. What did you think I meant? I mean, obviously, there will be questions about your national identity. It might be a threat to your Roman citizenship. Also, frankly, it would hurt too much. And so lots of Roman and Greek and other families sort of attached themselves to the synagogue in their town. They were drawn to fear this God who was revealed so richly in the Torah that those Levites proclaimed every Sabbath. They trusted. They had faith. They gave alms. Jesus spoke of, had an encounter with a centurion who said he built our synagogue. He's like really generous benefactor. But they weren't fully Jewish. They would never have partaken of the Passover because they hadn't been circumcised, neither had any of the men in their household. The Cornelius option. And here is the critical question. The critical question that faces Peter when we get to Acts chapter 10 is, what about those kinds of God-fearers? God-fearer is actually a technical term in this context. Look again, Acts chapter 10 verse 2. My goodness, we're still on verse 2. A man who feared God, a God-fearer. He's in this category of Gentile who's serious about following Israel's God, following Israel's law, but he hasn't accepted all the badges of Israelite identity. And this becomes a massive, massive question from chapter 10 of the book of Acts all the way through to chapter 15, with the so-called council at Jerusalem, which is occasioned by some men coming down from Judea and teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, you think they would have learned, wouldn't you? And indeed, James and Peter set them straight by recounting the lesson that Peter learns here, that this God-fearing, uncircumcised, not a true blood Israelite, not a full hardcore Israelite, is nonetheless welcome among the people of God, and therefore he's welcome in the newly constituted people of God in Christ. Verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God, which means you're going to have to listen to what this figure says. He's speaking authoritatively as a messenger of God. Come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror, because that's what normally happens when people see angels in the Bible, and said, what is it, Lord? And he said, these are the words. These are the words that he must have occasionally woken up in the small hours of the morning and wondered whether he would ever hear the like of these words. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. The things you've done, your prayers, you've been on your knees praying to Yahweh, the Lord of heaven, your generous, practical deeds of faithfulness, your heart and your life have ascended as a memorial. Both those terms echo Old Testament sacrificial language. It was the sacrificial offerings, the holy things given on behalf of the people of Israel in the temple that ascended as a memorial, the thing remembered by God, on account of which he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and blesses the people who make the offerings. Is it possible that an uncircumcised Gentile centurion could ever have his offering of his alms and prayers accepted as a memorial before God? Yes, it is. Let all the world know that this man has been accepted before God, which means you can be. I can be. It's really intriguing to me how when we are reflecting on scriptural texts that speak about this issue of welcoming outsiders, we so naturally place ourselves in the position of being the insiders, and we've got to really welcome the outsiders, which is true. But don't you realize that you are first and foremost the outsiders? You and me. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 2. Remember, because you could so easily forget. You could so easily become presumptuous and think of yourselves as the one who've made it, who somehow belong here by divine right. Remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember this, you were at one time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. The first and infinitely most significant implication that flows from any text of Scripture that speaks of God welcoming outsiders is not that we should welcome them, it's that he's welcomed us. You're not Peter, actually, you're Cornelius. And I think if it doesn't reduce us to, at least I need to just go, make sure that my voice doesn't crack up. If it doesn't do something like that in us just occasionally, I wonder whether it's landed. This astonishing privilege that we have, that the living God, to whom we have brought nothing apart from the sin that needs forgiveness, has opened wide his arms to us, undeserving wretches that we are. And he's accepted us. You might have been a little disturbed, actually, if you looked carefully at what he's accepted. I bet there were one or two dyed-in-the-wool, uber-reformed types who read this. Maybe not here. I have to tell you, I've had one or two conversations recently with men in other churches, including pastors from other churches, who I think would find it difficult to say, quote, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God has welcomed your deeds. Goodness me. Does this begin to look like our works are acceptable before God? Is this man accepted by God because of deeds that he's done? Yes. Obviously. What does the text say? And yet, remember, theology is a tool for increasing understanding, not causing confusion. So yes and no. Breathe a sigh of relief. It's okay. Theology is not a tool for causing confusion, except at the start of theology classes. Okay. I used to do this to my theology students. I'd ask them like confusing question, like how many falls are there in the early chapters of Genesis? And they look at me like, okay, this is a trick question, isn't it? It's like, yeah, of course it is. And they go, one, no, two, no, three, yes. And they're like, oh, please stop it. So genuinely, you see, we've got to fix something here, haven't we? We have all been taught that we are justified by faith in Christ and not on account of any works of our own. Our own doctrinal standards, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, of justification. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also... I love the old English language, don't you? Sorry about this. There are two of us here, by the way, who understand these words today. There's another Englishman sitting over there. He also freely... I'll translate it into modern words. He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. It's not even that God says, well, I'll pretend that your faith is righteous, because at least that isn't polluted by your deeds. It doesn't even do that. But by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And all the people said, Alleluia. Of course it's true that we're justified by faith alone and not by works of any kind. Dig a bit deeper. The reason faith justifies is because faith is the thing that unites us to Christ, in whom we have everything, and therefore we're justified by faith in the sense that we're justified in Christ. Christ is the justified one, and so by faith we have Christ, primarily. Calvin Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 1. And in him we have every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1. So what on earth is the living God saying by saying your prayers and your alms, your deeds, are acceptable before God? Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, and some of you know these words by heart, and if you don't know them, I want you to learn them. You could do this afternoon. Is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied by all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So the faith that justifies by uniting us to Christ is never just kind of faith free-floating. It's connected in our lives, in our experience, with faithfulness, with integrity, with godliness, with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, with all those virtues that the Spirit creates in us. And then the Spirit points to those virtues. This is what he will actually do on the last day, which is why the last day judgment is according to works. They're Spirit-wrought works in us. God, to quote Barving, crowns his own work in us on the last day. He will point to you and say, Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant, as he surveys what Jesus himself has done in you by his Spirit. And so what he does here is proleptically, so to speak, identifies the faithfulness of this Gentile, like you and me, as evidence of the faith by which he's united with Israel's Messiah and so is saved. In fact, it's staring us in the face as soon as you look elsewhere in the Bible. You know, everyone's favorite verse about the transition from what God has done in us to what we ought to do as we work out our faith is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, right? So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as what? A living sacrifice. What's that mean? It means your body is holy, because you're holy. Holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship, which means when you offer the deeds that you do in the flesh to the living God as a faithful man, as a faithful woman, he says, wonderful. The Father glorifies the Spirit by seeing what the Spirit has done in you. It's wonderful to think about imagine what Cornelius is going to be like. You know, last day, this rough, grazed, knuckled, hardened, scarred soldier is going to rock up to Jesus on the last day, and Jesus is going to shake his hand and get his mighty handshake, maybe man hug, maybe even a holy kiss, but probably not. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, remember that time when you had that no good soldier who was around in the town square tyrannizing all the old men and chasing after all the young ladies, and you grabbed him, you took him to your office, you personally administered a thrashing to him. You said, you're on half rations for a week and I want to see you back here in a week's time to tell me how you're planning to change, or you're out of here. Well done. Good. You know, that's what Roman centurions had to do. They were almost, in some cases, they'd have been like fathers to the men under them. And one of the reasons men joined the army is because, they didn't have a father, really. And a good centurion, a faithful centurion, would have been like that. And meanwhile, I'm going to pray for you, you hopeless case. You might as well pray for yourself as well, if you've got any sense. Faithful centurion. Go thou and do likewise. Okay, so God has opened wide his arms to accept this man. And now the real work begins, because he's got to persuade Peter to accept him. So what does he do? Now, we've got just a few minutes. Let me just skim briefly through this. Peter is in an odd situation. In verse 43 of the previous chapter, he's staying in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, Simon is a Jewish name, Shimon, as in Shimon Peres, famous Jewish politician. Many days, Shimon comes from the Hebrew word shamak, meaning hear or listen. But as a tanner, he would have been regarded by pious and faithful Jews as basically on the outskirts, if not totally unclean. Tanners make leather goods out of animal hides. So they get dead animals. That's right, those things that Israelites aren't really supposed to touch. And they scrape the fur off the skin, and they scrape the skin off the animal, and then they get urine and animal feces to apply to the leather and treat it to make it tough and flexible, and then they hammer it. A tanner's house would have stunk. That's probably why Peter could get rooms there, right? Why did he stay there? Well, there's space there because nobody else wants to stay with him. You're staying in the stinky house, Peter. In the ancient world, it was a truly disgusting process. Nowadays, you get a nice pair of leather boots or something and it smells really nice. That's not the leather. That's the fragranced oils that they add to it. Raw, untreated, or partway treated leather stinks to high heaven. And that uncleanness spreads. But what's happening in Peter's heart and his mind is he's starting to figure out that it's okay to hang around with a Jew who is unclean. In fact, more than that, look at verse 9. Peter goes to the housetop to the sixth hour to pray. In verse 10, he becomes hungry and wants something to eat. And look at the detail. There's so much detail here we haven't got time to look at. But notice what it says. While they were preparing it. Are you kidding me? Simon and his household are preparing food for Peter? Peter has clearly got over his prejudice against unclean people from his own nation. Well done, Peter. Step one completed. Now, we need to get you over those unclean nations out there. And it is quite telling, isn't it, emotionally and psychologically, that he'll stay at the stinky house with a Jew. But he has trouble grasping the lesson he's about to learn. So God shows him this vision. Heaven's opening, four-cornered sheet, four corners of the earth. It's like the whole world is represented here. All these unclean animals. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's like, no, no, no. And the Lord speaks to him again because two witnesses. And then the vision happens three times because three witnesses, because two or three witnesses. The Lord really means this. The thing's taken up into heaven. And verse 17, Peter is totally perplexed. He's like, what does this mean? What am I supposed to do with this? I'm now allowed to eat beetles? What's going on? And then, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius arrived. Now, this is kind of interesting because what happens is he's pondering the vision, and what Luke does is he presents the men from Cornelius as the answer to the meaning of the vision. So, it's really fascinating, actually, verse 19. While Peter's pondering the vision, the Spirit says to him, behold, three men. You ever heard that before? Well, we're just thinking about Genesis chapter 17, the circumcision of all those Gentiles. What happens in Genesis chapter 18? The Lord visits Abraham, behold, three men. Exactly the same phrase in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So this is this is like a message from the Lord? Yes, that's exactly what it is. Cornelius' men are bringing you a message from God, Peter. I hope you're going to pay attention. And so they stay the night, he goes back. Next day, he goes to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius is expecting them. Look at verse 24. He's got all his friends there, all his close friends, his relatives. He's the kind of man who, it's another interesting cameo of Cornelius. He's the kind of pious, faithful, God-fearing, prayerful man who shapes the lives of those around him, either by attracting other faithful people or by influencing those who are near him to be faithful. He's like Boaz. All of Boaz's servants in his field are faithful. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. In Bethlehem, in the days of the judges, yes, because he's this kind of a man. Aspiration for you gentlemen. Anyway. And Peter lifted him up because he'd gone down on his knees to worship him, which is a bit of a dumb thing to do, but understandable. Verse 27, he's talking with him, all these people gathered, and this is what the text reports that Peter said. Verse 28, look at this. You yourselves know how unlawful, actually the text doesn't say unlawful, it says uncustomary. Because Peter knows very well there is no law in the Old Testament, no law at all forbidding you from associating with Gentiles. That was in the oral traditions of the Israelites, not in the law. It's how uncustomary it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit everyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. No, he hasn't. Look at the vision. Does the vision contain people? The vision contains animals. God says in the vision, the animals that used to be unclean are now clean. How does Peter figure out that God is saying there's no person who's clean or unclean? Answer is, he knows his Bible, better than most of us probably, because in Leviticus 20, let me look it up for you. Exodus, this is what happens when I don't put post-it notes in. I have to find them live. Sorry, not 20, 24. He said. No, not 24. I was right the first time, Leviticus 20. You've got the instructions for separating the clean and the unclean animals. Listen carefully to what the Lord says through Moses. I'm the Lord your God who have separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the unclean. You shall be holy to me, says the Lord, verse 26. What's going on? Notice the logic. The logic runs like this. I've separated you from all the other peoples. Therefore, separate unclean and clean animals. The instruction to separate clean and unclean animals has as its rationale that God had separated nations into clean and unclean. So if God now says you don't need to separate the animals anymore, what's he actually saying? Well, if the only reason for separating the animals was because of the nations, then it must be the case that God has shown me that I must call no person clean or unclean. It is one of Peter's crowning moments. You know, Peter is capable of getting it so badly wrong, but so right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good work, my friend. God has shown me that I should call no person clean or unclean, or common or unclean, pardon me. You got it right. Well done. Well done, Peter. He has realized that God has taken this decisive step to fulfilling what the whole of created history is all about. You remember back in Genesis chapter 1, I'll conclude with this. Back in Genesis chapter 1, when God describes how and why he made man, he describes man as being in his image. The temptation is for us to think of that as a prerogative that belongs to individual people. Adam is in the image of God, and Eve is in the image of God. In a sense, it is. Of course it is. But actually, the image-bearing humanity that God creates is charged to fill and subdue the earth in fulfillment of that command to be the image. It's only as a corporate humanity that the image of God can be truly and fully seen. Of course that's the case. How could a triune God display his image in one thing? Of course he can't. A relational God, a God who contains within himself personal distinction, will display his glory in the world precisely by the multiplicity of things he makes, including the multiplicity of peoples whom he makes. And here, in Christ, he has now taken that final and decisive step to displaying his glory in the whole world by welcoming men and women and children from every nation to worship him, whose prayers and offerings and sacrifices and lives shall be acceptable to him, who will glorify him forever. And Peter, well done. Well done for figuring this out. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious God, teach us, we pray, both to glory in the welcome that you've extended to us and graciously and faithfully to extend that same welcome to others, that we may not rebuild that which Christ died to tear down. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.